Good morning. Please open up to John chapter 11 in God's Word. A note on this morning's text or the title of the sermon as we get started. I, in a classic Sean move, my church understands this, I gave Aaron, the wrong title for this morning's sermon. So if you're looking for the surprising offense of the love of God, you will not find it in this sermon. The reason why I got it mixed up is because I actually preached this in a two-part series in our church, and I told Aaron the title to the first part. This is part two. Another reason why I'm telling you this is because we're going to leave a lot of ground uncovered in John chapter 11, verses 1 through 44. And you may be wondering, well, what about all this other stuff? Go listen to my other sermon on that. We're not going to be talking about that this morning. And then also, as we finish singing 'Tis So Sweet, I was just blown away by how connected these lyrics are, particularly that first verse, 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word. Which is really what we're doing here this morning. Amen. We're here because where else are we going to go? You, O Lord, have the words of life. Just to rest upon his promise. That's what we're doing as well this morning. That's actually what we have done. That's the reason why we're Christians. We've come to rest on the promises of God. But there's one promise in particular, I think, that sort of stands out and above all promises, and that's the promise we're going to be talking about this morning. And so let me go ahead and pray, and then we will consider how God has answered yes to all of his promises in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you in desperation. We know that there is nothing good in us other than your Holy Spirit, and he is making us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We, more than anything else this morning, need for that to happen. We need to leave our old self behind. We need to put on the new self. And the only way that we can do that is by looking at your word, by letting you speak to us, by meditating on your gospel promises and having your Holy Spirit work them deep down into our hearts. So we pray that you would, God. Our hearts are full of hope and expectation that as we consider the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we will be made new, that we are being made new, that as we behold him, we are being made more and more into his image. So God, help us this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus, the name above all names, the only name by which men might be saved. Amen. In 2012, I sat next to my mother on her bed as she lay dying of cancer. The cancer had been eating away at her insides for years. She went through the very common thing where you get diagnosed, you get treatment, you go into remission, the cancer comes back, it's worse than before. At this point in her cancer journey, she was unable to eat. She was being pumped full of every kind of drug under the sun. She could not have weighed more than about 85 pounds. And as I sat there laying next to her in her bed, her eyelids were slightly open. She wasn't aware of anything that I was saying or what was going on around her. Her eyes were starting to roll back into her skull. Her mouth was dry. Her lips were cracked. But the thing that I remember most about that day was her breathing. Her breathing was shallow and rapid. Doctors call this agonal respirations. This is the kind of breathing that is the natural and final reflex of a dying brain. And To be honest with you, it's a truly terrible thing to witness. And so I sat there with my mother for some time, administering morphine under her tongue, wetting her lips, holding her hand, kissing her on her clammy forehead, until finally she stopped breathing. Now, there were a few of us there, my wife, one of my mother's friends, Linda, and as she passed, Linda, in a moment of tenderness, she reached over, she tried to comfort me. She grabbed me by the hand and she said, "Sean, I know this is sad, but death is just a part of life." In one sense, Linda was right. You know, the whole circle of life, Lion King lesson. Death is everywhere, all the time. To live is inevitably to die. To love is inevitably to lose in this fallen world. Death is normal. And yet, for the Christian, we must know that although death is normal, it is not natural. Although death is common, we must understand that it is not morally neutral. Death is bad. It is not good. We must remember that death is the penalty for sin. When God created the world, He created it good. He put Adam and Eve in the garden of life, and when He put them there, He told them, if you rebel, you will surely die. You will die in every way. And they did rebel, and they did die. And now death is just a normal part of our lives because we, like our parents in the garden, continue to rebel, continue to sin. And so we are therefore also under the curse of sin. Paul explains this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, when Adam sinned, sin entered the world. And Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. So as Linda sat there on that bed there with me that day, trying to comfort me, she did so, in a sense, by trying to normalize death. But brothers and sisters, we must never, ever let death be normalized in our hearts and minds, because God's word tells us that death is a curse. If we want to live wisely in this world, yes, we must, of course, accept the utter inevitability of death, but we must never come to see it as just a part of the natural state of affairs. One day during my deployment to Iraq, I was a medic and we were in the emergency bay, and a dying soldier was carried into our trauma center, and he had been thrown from the gunner's nest of his Humvee. He was going into hypovolemic shock. There wasn't enough blood in his system. And we couldn't figure out why. We were checking everywhere. We were looking for wounds where the blood might be coming out of his body. But there was no obvious wound. We couldn't figure out where he seemed to be bleeding from. And then eventually the soldier died. And several men from his platoon were standing maybe 10 feet behind us. They began to weep over the death of their battle buddy, their fallen comrade. And then something interesting happened. The doctor who was overseeing that case, that trauma event, as soon as the man died, he sort of called all of the other medical staff, the nurses and the medics, he called us around the dead body, and he began to perform a more thorough examination. He was trying to figure out, okay, what caused this death? And then finally he found it. It was a hip fracture. The hip had fractured. There was a sharp edge. It cut one of the descending arteries, and his hips, in a way that you couldn't even tell, had filled with blood, and he bled out in that way. Now, here is what is really odd about this event. He did it without drawing a curtain, without ushering any of his crying comrades out of the room. He just did it right there in front of everyone, weeping, crying. It was cold. It was callous. It was unrespectful, or not very respectful of the dead. And I thought about it later. I wondered, why was this doctor so unaware, so painfully unaware of how his actions would affect the grieving soldiers that were standing just a few feet away, just moments after their buddy had died. And I think the answer is because the doctor, especially where we were in Iraq during that part of the war, he had just grown numb to the reality of death. It was just normal for him. It was routine. But it must never be so with us, because we know that death is a terrible, awful, unnatural thing. And most importantly, brothers and sisters, we know that God hates death. In today's passage, Jesus teaches us how we should feel about death. In John chapter 11, you can go down to verse 32. Verse 32. We will read until verse 35. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was, that's outside of the city, and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. In verse 33, John tells us that Jesus was deeply moved and greatly troubled at the death of his friend Lazarus. He was deeply moved and greatly troubled not only by the death, but by the suffering that it was causing amongst those who were witnessing or who had witnessed the death. And that leads in verse 35 to the perhaps one of the most famous phrases in all of Scripture, just two words: Jesus wept. D.A. Carson tells us that this weeping from Jesus, it's a mixture of agony and anger. This is the feeling that you might feel in your heart when you hear that a little girl from your neighborhood was killed by a drunk driver. Agony and anger. This is what you might have felt as you saw the Twin Towers being hit by those planes and then collapsing on 9/11. Agony and anger. There is, in some circles, a kind of stoicism that can invade our Christian experience. And this stoicism, you should know, is very foreign to the God of the Bible. It's a stoicism that says, yes, I do see death, and because it is so common, and because my theology takes death into account, and because I know that one day death will die, death need not really register with me emotionally. I can sort of extinguish my passions towards death and deal with it in a merely rational manner. Friends, this is a deeply unbiblical and unchristlike way of engaging with death. In the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we should be imitators of God. Well, this means that when we see Jesus' response to death, we should imitate him in that response. We should feel the same way about death that Jesus feels about death. So just think about it. When God became man in the person of Jesus, he entered into the human experience and he identified with us in our humanity and in every way except for sin. And here in John 11, Jesus, the morally perfect man, encounters death, and his response is the morally perfect response to death: righteous anger and agony. Why? Because death is bad. It is normal, but it is not natural. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, you know, geez, Sean, we get it. Why are you harping on this hard, sort of saying the same thing one way and then another way and then another way to drive the point home? Well, I'm doing that, friends, because It's only when we understand the horror of death, the utter tragedy of death, the unnatural state of death. It's only when we embrace the appropriate suffering and sorrow that should accompany death that we can then begin to understand the glorious promise of the resurrection. Look at verses 25 and 26. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" I hope you're not glossing over these words of Jesus lightly. You know, the pastor's preaching. He says, stop, look down at the text. Let's read these verses. You read the verses. Maybe they register. Maybe they don't register that much. You sort of just follow along. Let your eyes track the words as I read aloud. It's really important that we understand the weighty significance of what Jesus is saying here, friends. Jesus' words here can affect the rest of your eternity. Jesus is saying that he is the solution to the ultimate problem plaguing humanity. You know, throughout all of Jesus' ministry, he's been showing himself to be sovereign over many kinds of things that plague the human experience. So, for example, if you just walk through the book of Mark, everywhere Jesus goes, he encounters demons, for example, and then he shows himself to be sovereign over the rulers and principalities of this evil and fallen world. And then he comes into contact with sickness and he heals these human bodies to show us that he is in fact sovereign over sickness and disease. And then he has these run-ins with the religious leaders and then he confronts the Pharisees and the religious rulers to show himself as sovereign over the traditions of wicked men and unjust authorities. He confronts nature itself, which we can in no way really control. And as nature is raging there in the boat with the disciples, Jesus shows himself to be sovereign over the wind and the waves. But here in the raising of Lazarus, in resurrecting Lazarus from the grave, Jesus shows himself to be sovereign over the most significant human problem of all, death itself. You know, Jesus, if you read the Gospel of John, he's sort of been getting at this truth from one angle or another throughout the Gospel. It's been slowly building up to chapter 11. He's been talking about how he can give us light, right? Life. He says, "I am the light of the world." And then we know that that light is a picture of life, right? Jesus says, or John tells us, "In him was life, and life is light." Jesus has told us that he is the bread of life, right? He says, "I'm the bread of life." Then he says, "I'm the water of life." He doesn't actually say it that way, but that's drink deeply from me, you'll never thirst again. Same thing. And then he's told us that he's the shepherd who protects us from those who want to take our lives. Kind of getting at the same thing from many different angles. But each of these metaphors, they speak to the giving of life or the preserving of life. But here in John 11, Jesus is saying something different, something better. He's saying, you will die. There is no way around it. This is cosmic law. The wages of sin is death. We have all sinned, and so therefore we must all die. But because of Christ and his ministry, because of Christ, both who he is and what he has done to save us, death will not have the last word. All who are in Christ will live again. He will raise us all up on the last day. He will resurrect us to glory. When you think about the nature of death, it's interesting that we experience 1,000 deaths before we finally die. Just think about what life is like in this fallen world. Think about these many deaths. Every good meal comes to a last bite, right? If you're like me and my daughter, you don't mind licking the plate. Every fun and restful vacation has a last day. Every great movie eventually comes to an end. Every great show has its final episode. Friendships fade. Body parts fail. Memories seem to evaporate into thin air. Now, when we experience these little deaths in our lives, we don't really worry. We don't stress too much, most of us, most of the time, because we know that there's going to be another movie, and there's going to be another show, and even if there's never another good show again, we can just watch The Office from the beginning, right? We just keep going back to it. There's going to be another vacation. We're going to make new friends. We can always buy more ice cream. But the final death, the death that all of these little deaths are pointing to, that death terrifies us. Why does it scare us the way that it does? Well, it's because it's permanent. The final death is irreversible. There's no going back. There's no trying again. There's no do-over. Death is so scary because death cannot be undone. So when Jesus approaches the tomb of Lazarus and they roll the stone away and they're like, what are we doing here? And they're rolling the stone away. And then, you know, Jesus along with everyone there can smell 4 days dead, decomposing body, Lazarus there in the tomb. They're not thinking this guy's going to get up. Because it's just not normal. People don't come back from the dead. Death cannot be undone. Lazarus is gone forever. All hope is lost. The only thing left is grief. When Jesus tells Martha, though Lazarus dies, yet shall he live, he is making the most astounding, glorious, powerful promise that has ever been made. He is saying, I have in my very nature the power to undo this. The thing that nobody can fix, I can fix it. The thing that nobody can undo, I'm gonna undo it. And I'm gonna do it for you. Who would talk like that? You know, there are a lot of quacks out there. You know, send in your $20 or because of inflation, your $40, and I'll send you a prayer cloth and it'll, you know, there's a lot of craziness out there, but nobody claims to really be able to raise the dead. And if they do, nobody's actually able to do it. But Jesus did. I mean, no mere man would speak like this. You know, I love some of our Muslim friends. But their view that Jesus was merely a prophet, it's just not in line with the way Jesus talked about himself in his own earthly ministry. No mere prophet would claim to have power over death in this way, not even the highest prophet or the second highest prophet in the sort of celestial hierarchy. And so when Jesus approaches the tomb and he calls Lazarus up out of the grave, when he speaks life into his decaying flesh, and when he, by the power of his word, reverses the irreversible cellular damage of death, we behold the sovereign glory of God himself. Now, I want you to go back and look at verse 26 again. Look at verse 26 one more time. I'm all tangled up here. All right, verse 26. Right after Jesus says, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. He says, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he says, do you believe this? When you think about the promise of the resurrection, this promise that Jesus will rescue us from the pit of death, you should know that this promise is conditional. It is conditional. Which might lead you to ask, well, conditioned on what? The temptation, especially if you grew up in the Bible Belt, If you grew up with a history of legalism, you might be tempted to think, oh, well, you know, the promise is for me if I will just do enough good things, you know, if I'll sort of get the ledger balanced right, if I'll be at church more Sundays than not, if I manage to give a good amount of my income to causes and, you know, charities in the church, and, you know, if I manage to pray and read my Bible, and bonus points if I do scripture memorization, and, you know, and so on and so forth. Like somebody trying to build up their resume so that they can get into Harvard, you know, part of the math club and the debate team, and I ran track. And you think you can sort of do that to get God to want to move on your behalf. But friends, that's just not the way it works. You cannot dig yourself up out of your own grave with your own good works. I remember when we lived in Peru, we had a truck that we needed to get into the jungle because I almost died a couple times on the motorcycle. And so we finally got a truck, and somebody was going to steal the truck. That's just the way it works down there. You get a truck, somebody steals it. It's just not a... So we needed somewhere to hide the truck. And so we had a hill next to our house, and we began to dig out the hill. And it took forever. Me and another guy just digging and digging and digging for days to sort of carve out a truck-sized space from this hill and load the dirt into the bucket and carry the bucket to the thing and then carry the dirt away and put it on a pile and then come back and do it again. And man, it just felt like every scoop of dirt that I took out of there, it just produced two more scoops of dirt for me, you know? That's what it's like trying to work your way up out of the grave. You think, oh, my good works are going to get this done. But for every good work that you think you contribute to your salvation, you're actually two steps behind. In verses 25 and 26 of this morning's text, Jesus says that your resurrection is conditioned on one thing and one thing only: belief. On the ability to trust Jesus. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise. His promise is that he, God, the second person of the Trinity, has come down in the flesh in love to save us from the death that we so richly deserve. And then I love it because Jesus is a pastor. He's not just talking about these ethereal questions. He stops and he says, okay, listen, but do you believe this? And so that's my question for you this morning. I'm not really interested in your church attendance, your Sunday school participation, how much and how often you're giving. That doesn't really tell me anything about what's going to happen to you when you die. The one thing I want to know is, do you believe? If you do, the Bible calls this faith. And the promise of Jesus' resurrecting grace is available to anyone and to everyone who will repent of their sins and believe in this promise. If you can put your faith in that promise, then you will be raised. Some of you may be sitting here this morning struggling with your faith. Make no mistake about it, I'm not asking you if you believe this promise perfectly. Of course you don't. I'm not asking you if you never doubt or struggle or wrestle with your faith. Of course you do. The promise of the gospel, the promise of resurrection, is not that if you believe this promise with perfect consistency at all times, with the sort of the energy bar ramped all the way up to 100, that you will be saved. No, the promise is just, do you believe at all? If you were to visit my church, Sixth Avenue Community Church, or if you were to come and join Sixth Avenue Community Church, Decatur, Alabama, located next to Huntsville, Alabama, thriving industries, missile defense, NASA, FBI, if you were to move there and come join our church, one of the things that you might hear me say fairly often is some variation of this. You're going to die one day. We're all going to die. And soon, the Bible says our life is like a mist, here today, gone tomorrow, vanishes. Everyone you've ever known and loved is going to die. There are no exceptions. You're not the exception. I remember when COVID first started, I was like, yeah, everybody else is going to get COVID, not me. Got it twice. But we think like that, don't we? We think, even though this is basically true for all of humanity, I'm the exception to the rule. That's the hubris that we have in our hearts. But friend, you are not the exception. There is no exception. Your parents are not the exception. They are going to die. Your spouse is not the exception. He or she is going to die. Your children, my children, are going to die. No one escapes death. Now, why do I say this so often? Why do I say this so emphatically? I had a member ask me, like, hey, are you just kind of bent a little towards being morose, you know, talking about death? Maybe a little. Is it because I want to just sort of suck the joy out of all of your experience by putting death ever before your eyes? Well, no, not really. It's actually quite the opposite. I talk about these things because I want you to know joy, and not a superficial joy, not a fool's gold joy. I want you to know a deep and lasting joy. Which leads me to a thought experiment. It's not original to me. Originally thought of by a French philosopher whose name I'm certain I will not pronounce correctly. Michel de Montaigne. Michel could be a boy or girl. Hard to tell with a French and a name like Michel. But Montaigne offers us this thought experiment. I think it's a he. He says, imagine that you are a criminal condemned to die by execution. In this thought experiment, there is no last moment, the governor is going to call and you're going to be freed and you're going to be let off of death row. None of that's going to happen. You are absolutely, positively, certainly going to die, and you are going to die soon, like in 3 days. But it could also be 3 weeks, maybe 3 months. The point is that your death is certain and soon. Now imagine that between the time of your sentencing and the time of your execution, you are offered many extravagant gifts and fine experiences and luxurious amenities. During your time on death row, you're allowed to live in a grand, fine house, maybe with chandeliers like this in it and marble floors, and you are allowed to have everything you could want: climate control, comfy couch, firm bed, silk sheets. And aside from the house, you are daily offered many other enjoyable experiences. You have exquisite entertainment available to you at any time of the day, delicious food, daily massages. That's what I'm talking about, right? Yeah, in-house masseuse, and so on. The point is, you can just have anything you want at any time to live what you think the good life is. Now, if you were given all of these things, but you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that you would soon die, would you be able to enjoy any of it? Would the filet mignon taste as soft and buttery and salty as it usually does, or would it just sort of turn to paste in your mouth as you tried to chew and swallow? Would you sleep well in your fine bed linens, knowing that soon enough you would be buried underneath the earth? Would you enjoy the entertainment, knowing that one day soon you would be facing the other side of eternity? Now, the point in this thought experiment is pretty obvious, right? You are going to be dead soon. Like, very soon. And yeah, some of us sooner than others. Maybe you're, 13, and maybe there's someone else here who's 83. But in context, when you consider eternity, that's nothing. Every single person in this room is going to die soon. And so Montaigne, he wants us to ask ourselves how we can live with any kind of real pleasure in this life, knowing that this life will end in death. Let me pause here and say, I understand how heavy it can be to take such a long and sustained look at our own mortality. Let me encourage you to not let your heart and mind move away from this sermon. The reality of death is looking you in the eyes, and I know the temptation is to blink and to look away, but I want to challenge you and exhort you not to do that. Keep looking. Think about this with me. Even if you get everything you could possibly want out of this life, everything that you think you need to be fully happy and fulfilled, in the end, it will never be yours. The more you have, the more you have to lose. The more you love what you have, the more deeply it will hurt when you lose it. And you will lose it. You will lose all of it. All of the knowledge that you've amassed, all of the wealth you've accumulated, all of the skills that you've spent countless hours accruing, all of the relationships you have built, all of the possessions you have acquired, all of it will be gone. Irreversibly, irretrievably gone. So at the end of the day, our impending death, if we are willing to be honest with ourselves, should, as Montaigne suggests, rob us of any and all joy that this life has to offer. Unless there is something beyond death. Unless there is a resurrection to a new and better life. Unless there is a life beyond this life, a life beyond this world, a life beyond this flesh. One of the reasons that I always say you're going to die, we're all going to die, is because I want us to feel the weight of death so that we can feel the tremendous hope of Jesus' promised resurrection. Death is certain, and it will steal away every good thing that we've ever known and loved in this world. But for the Christian, death is just a door that takes us to another world, a better world. And friends, not like a little bit better, like a lot better, infinitely better, unimaginably better. Death takes us to God Himself, the good person, the good gift that all of these other little things that we've experienced here on earth are ultimately pointing to. That's where death takes us. And the psalmist knows that. That's why he cries out, "Lord, whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart, it's all going to fail. But in the end, God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion, my gift, my reward forever." So do you feel that hope this morning? If you're a Christian, do you feel that hope? Do you live in that hope? Do you breathe in that hope? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you're trying to understand what's all this stuff about, this is what it's about. By the way, whether you come and talk to me afterwards, whether you tell me you're honest with me, or whether you're even honest with yourself, I know that this hope that we're talking about this morning, I know that you don't have any of it. I remember a time before I knew Christ when I just got up every day and I just struggled, toiling under the sun with no hope. I know how hard it is to live like that. I know how draining it is. I know how oppressive it can be to live in this world with no hope beyond this world. You know, it's not an accident if you're not a Christian. It's not an accident that you're here today. God brought you here because He loves you. And because in His Son Jesus, He is offering you this hope. He's thrown the doors of heaven wide open, and He's made this hope of resurrection available to you so that not only will you be able to have joy in this life, but joy in the next. You know, as I was writing this sermon one week back at our church, I was in God's providence. We were, as a family, considering an act of generosity. I won't tell you what it was. I want to keep my rewards in heaven. But But we were considering an act of generosity, and for our station in life and for our family and our financial situation, the act that we were considering was, it was kind of big, you know? I mean, it wasn't insignificant for us. And so as I was thinking about it, I felt pretty certain that the Lord wanted us to do this. And my wife was on board, which is verification number one, right? She was on board. I felt like the Lord wanted. But I couldn't stop thinking. I found myself thinking more about my retirement plan than the resurrection. You know, the reality of the promised resurrection, it wasn't factoring into the equation all that much. My financial future was sort of filling the frame of my considerations. You ever been there? Friends, the fact of the resurrection, the immovable fact of the resurrection, it should mean something for the way that we live our lives. We should live like people who know that we will one day be resurrected. Perhaps you've heard of a missionary by the name of John G. Patton. Patton, after two decades of inner city ministry in Scotland, he planned to go to the New Hebrides Islands to proclaim Christ to the native population there. And as Patton prepared to set out on his missions venture, to his great surprise, he began to encounter opposition from many in his own church. And he describes one such encounter like this. He says, "Amongst many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument was this. The cannibals. You'll be eaten by cannibals." And Patton replied to the man, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer." This is a man who believes in the promised resurrection. This is a man who lives his life accordingly. He believed Jesus' words in John 11 when Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." Why? Because not only did Christ live the perfect, righteous life on our behalf, not only did he go to the cross and suffer the wrath of God on our behalf, not only was he buried in the grave for 3 days on our behalf, he was also, by the power of God, resurrected. And all those who believe in him will be raised with him. I'd probably get a C for doing something like this in like a homiletics class at the end of a sermon. They would probably say, "Man, that John G. Patton thing, that's really powerful. You should sort of end the sermon there." Well, instead of that, I would like for us to please turn together to Isaiah 25. I want to show you one more thing. Isaiah chapter 25, verses 6 through 8. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken." Here the prophet Isaiah pictures death as a blanket that smothers life from all the nations. The promise of Isaiah 25 is that the Lord will take that blanket of death and redeem it, and he will lay it down as a tablecloth for our heavenly feast. And this promise is fulfilled in Jesus in John chapter 11 when he shows up and he says, "I'm the one who's going to do that. I'm the one who is going to put death to death. And I will turn all of our weeping into joy. I'm going to take you somewhere. I'm going to take you to my Father's home. It's a home with many rooms. There's an abundance of every good thing you could ever want and imagine there. The food will never run out. Every bite will be just as good as the bite before it. The wine will never run low. The laughter will never cease. The good times will roll on forever and ever and ever as we bask in the light of the glory of the love of God." But this promise, it could only be made in the first place, and then it could only be kept because Jesus died in our place. You see, the cosmic law, all who sin must die, that law doesn't evaporate when Jesus comes to earth. That law is a reflection, an expression of God's very nature and character. It still holds true to this day. All who sin must die, which means that you should die. Not only should you die in this flesh, but you should also die the eternal death. But you won't if you belong to Jesus, because he died that death for you. He entered into death and he destroyed it from the inside out. We can only partake of this heavenly wine that's promised to us here in Isaiah 25 because Jesus drank the cup, the bitter cup of God's wrath, all the way down to the dregs. And so here is our promise. In light of what Christ did on the third day, the Spirit of God, according to the eternal purposes of God, raised the Son of God from the grave and seated him at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he is calling you today, by faith, to join him in glory. Let's pray. Father God, we have nothing in ourselves that will allow us to latch on to this promise by faith. But your Holy Spirit living in us can cause our hearts to receive, to believe, to trust, to abide in this promise. Your Holy Spirit may in fact be at work in the hearts of some here who don't know you, turning their stony hearts into hearts of flesh now that they have heard from your word of your great love, which you've shown us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we don't know exactly what the future holds, but we know that one day we will look back on this time together and we will see that you used your word to save your people and to sustain them as well. And so we rejoice, we celebrate, and as we sing the words of our next song, Lord, help us to sing with our whole hearts, to shout for joy, because you, our God, have come to save us. Amen.